Well, please turn with me now to our sermon text this evening from the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and our sermon text will be verses 1 through 4. Our brothers and sisters, again, let us hear the word of our God, holy and inspired and infallible, perfect in every way and glorious as it lays before the eyes of our faith. The person and the work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Romans chapter 1, again verses 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, you know our flesh. You know the darkness of mind and of heart that afflicts us in our fallen nature. And we pray now for the work of the Spirit to illumine the eyes of our hearts, to see the riches of your word, to behold the beauty of Christ held before us in your word. And so, Father, we pray that you would be merciful to us, that you would open our hearts and lead us and guide us and direct us and bless us now in the reading and preaching of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory. Amen. Well, think back with me to our call to worship this morning. Isaiah chapter 40. And as we begin this evening, I'd like us to try and exercise our imaginations a little bit. And I'd like us to try and imagine Isaiah himself, the prophet himself, at the time that he penned the words that we read tonight from Isaiah chapter 40. Let's say that he completes the verses that we read for our call to worship, chapter 40, verses 1 through 11, and then has himself a break and goes and gets a glass of water. He leaves his study, walks round to the kitchen, pours himself a glass of water, and begins to meditate on what he has just written. And in walks Mrs. Isaiah. And Mrs. Isaiah says to her husband, "How's work going?" And there's Isaiah just staring out the window, totally unresponsive. So she walks up and gives him a little shake. "Hey, hon, did you hear me? How's work going?" And Isaiah lands safely back on earth and gives his wife a big smile. "Well, I was just thinking about some words that God has given to me. And they're extraordinary words. They're words about a time when the Lord will fully pardon the sins of Israel. And the Lord is going to come to His people and reveal His glory to all flesh. And the messengers of Zion will at last bring a message of good news, a message of salvation, to which Mrs. Isaiah says, well, that sounds wonderful. Why is it then that I'm picking up on a hint of bittersweetness in your voice? To which Isaiah replies, because I've always known that we will never live to see the full and complete fulfillment of that good news. The Lord has told me from the beginning that I would bring His message of grace to a deaf and a blind people. And that after me, the Lord will bring grave and terrible punishment on Israel for her apostasy. And yes, I'm thrilled, I'm overjoyed that the time is coming when the Lord will bring about such a full redemption. But think of how wonderful it will be when that time finally comes, when Messiah finally comes, when the Lord finally reveals His glory to all flesh. What a wonderful thing it will be in those days for the heralds of Zion to shout that good news from the mountaintops. Remember what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but You, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The prophets yearned after the knowledge of the glory of Christ. They longed for the historical fulfillment of that great and climactic moment of salvation. But they also knew their appointed role, as the saying goes, always the bridesmaid, never the bride. It would be for others to proclaim the historical fulfillment of this good news to the world. And so do you see then the remarkable thing that awaits us in the opening words of Paul's epistle to the church in Rome? Do you see then the earth-shattering significance of verse 1 of our text this evening? Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, in direct fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 9, Paul is ascending that high mountain. He is lifting up his voice with strength, and he is proclaiming good news to the cities of Judah. And as we will see in a moment, he is in fact saying to the church in Rome, and he is saying to us this evening, those very words of Isaiah 40, verse 9, behold your God. Now, with a fair amount of certainty, we can date the book of Romans to early spring, A.D. 57. And there in early spring, A.D. 57, the first thing Paul wants the Church of Jesus Christ to know as he begins his epistle is that the wait is over. The long anticipated salvation has come. The good news, the gospel that Isaiah prophesied about is now upon us. God has been faithful, and He has brought His promises to pass. Now, the first point there in your sermon outlines is the gospel's messenger. And here in this first point, and throughout the sermon this evening, what I want us to understand and, if at all possible, to viscerally feel is the extraordinary privilege that belongs to us as Christian believers. One of the most tragic things that can happen in the Christian life is for the good news of Jesus Christ to become normal, to become routine, and consequently to be taken for granted. But brothers and sisters, the things that Paul is telling us in these verses are not normal, and they are never to be taken for granted. One of the unique things about the book of Romans is that Paul is writing to a church that he hadn't yet visited. And though the church of Rome was undoubtedly familiar with the Apostle Paul, nevertheless, here in verse 1, Paul is introducing himself to them. And how does he introduce himself? Well, there are three titles in verse 1 that he marshals in order to describe to them his role, his function in redemptive history. Paul, title number 1, a slave of Christ Jesus. Title number 2, called to be an apostle. And then title number 3, set apart for the gospel of God. And there's a cumulative effect to these three titles. Each one expands upon and further explains the one that came before. Paul is a bondservant of Christ Jesus, and for Paul, the specific sense in which he serves his master is that he has been called to be an apostle. And then title number 3 answers an implicit question raised by title number 2. Well, what does it mean to be an apostle? And there are a number of ways to answer that question, but what concerns us most is how Paul answers that question himself in that third title. He is a bondservant. He serves his master in that particular office of apostle. And being an apostle means what? It means being set apart for the gospel of God. It means being appointed, Isaiah 40, verse 9, a herald of good news. And so again, the remarkable thing about Paul's self-introduction here is the way in which it signals the arrival of what Isaiah saw 700 years earlier as the turning point of all redemptive history. Paul is shouting from the mountaintops to all those who believe in Jesus, the day of salvation has arrived, and the time of God's favor is upon us. And what is absolutely essential to us tonight is that nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. We read from Psalm 46, the nations have been raging for 2,000 years. Kingdoms have arisen and kingdoms have crumbled. Centuries have come and centuries have passed. But the good news of Jesus Christ remains the same. The good news that Paul proclaims in these verses is as substantively fresh and relevant now as it was early spring, A.D. 57. If you desire then good news from the one true and living God, here it is. If you want your life to be utterly transformed by the living God, then listen closely. Because Paul is saying to us that good news is here for the taking, for all those with ears to hear. Now, there's an implicit question. We'll be talking about implicit questions a lot tonight, so I suppose prepare yourself for that. Another implicit question now that stands behind verse 1 that is then answered by verses 2 through 4. When you arrive at the end of verse 1, what question cries out to be answered? Okay, Paul, you've been set apart for the gospel of God. What is this gospel? What is this good news that you have to proclaim? And what we will see in our next two points, first verse 2 and then verses 3 and 4, is that Paul has two things of immediate importance that he desires to communicate to us about this good news. Two things that Paul is zealous to make clear right from the start about the gospel of God. And so we move now from point number 1, the gospel's messenger, to point number 2, the gospel's modernity. And please note the question mark at the end of the title of this second point. The gospel's modernity, question mark. In other words, what Paul is doing here in verse 2 is addressing the question of whether or not this gospel he has to proclaim is something entirely new, something utterly innovative. And the answer to that question is both a yes and a no. It is an emphatic yes in terms of its historical manifestation. In other words, and back to verse 1 for a moment, Paul and the other apostles following the Lord Jesus, well, they're the very first human beings able to proclaim the good news of Isaiah chapter 40 as being present, historically fulfilled reality. But in verse 2, Paul tells us that that newness of the gospel isn't the whole picture. That the answer to our question above of whether or not the gospel is something entirely new is also an emphatic no. As everywhere in the pages of the New Testament, Paul is zealous to maintain that the gospel of God that he proclaims is not a new religion. The gospel of God is the historical climax of the only true religion that has ever existed, the worship of the one true and living God. And so what he is proclaiming here is nothing more than the historical fulfillment of all the promises of salvation communicated by God to his people through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures since the beginning of redemptive history itself. And notice with me in verse 2 the threefold assertion that Paul makes concerning the antiquity, the long-standing presence of this gospel promise. First, the author of the gospel is God himself. He is the one who promised this good news to his people of old. Second, God made these promises through the instrumentality of his prophets. And then third, these promises are located in the Holy Scriptures. And to sew all of that together, Paul is unequivocally and definitively asserting the God-authored and gospel-centered character of all 39 books of the Old Testament. And Paul is telling us that one of the most fundamental characteristics of the Old Testament is this, that in it, from beginning to end, God is making promises concerning this not yet manifested good news. You see, the gospel is not something that the apostles read back into the Old Testament scriptures. It was already there, and it was put there by God himself via promise and anticipation. All the way, woven through the Old Testament scriptures, all the way from Genesis to Malachi. And so now what? Again, back to our implicit questions. Imagine hearing these words or reading these words for the very first time, verse 1, I, Paul, am God's messenger concerning this gospel. Verse 2, the gospel is woven via promise throughout the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures. And having read these first two verses for the first time, what question now lies burning in your mind? Paul, tell us already. What is this gospel? What is this good news? Which brings us now to verse 3a. Verse 3a, concerning his son. Concerning his son. You see, for Paul, Christ is the son, S-U-N, the sun around which all of the planets of the Christian life must orbit, lest they simply spin off into the void. Whenever Paul takes the elevator down to ground level, this is it. This is what the gospel is about. It concerns God's Son. Whenever Paul penetrates to the essential core of the gospel, whenever Paul wishes to communicate that which lies at the heart of the gospel of God, his answer is always the same. It's Christ. It's Christ. Point number 3 now, verses 3 and 4, the gospel's message. And brothers and sisters, we need to have this same spiritual impulse reflexively ingrained into our minds and our hearts. Hey, Alex, what is this gospel that you believe? Well, it concerns God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever else we say, wherever else we go as befits the occasion, we fail to properly define the gospel if we don't start where the apostle starts. Remember, again, that's the significance of verse 1. Paul is not giving us his unique, personal, individual interpretation of the gospel message. As a slave and apostle of Christ set apart for the gospel of God, he is giving us a declaration of the gospel, a definition of the gospel that comes from God himself. You know, there can be a Protestant tendency to open up the book of Romans and functionally act like Paul just sort of mumbles his way along until he reaches verses 16 and 17. Those familiar verses. Mumble, mumble, mumble. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, of course, those are glorious verses. But what would the problem be with such an approach? Well, the problem is this. Look with me at verses 16 and 17. Search them. Where in verses 16 and 17 does Paul ever mention Jesus Christ? Well, that's right, he doesn't, not explicitly. And let me tell you, that would be troubling and very un-Paul-like, unless what? Unless he's already defined the substance of the gospel as being none other than Christ himself. Which is exactly what he does in verses 3 and 4 of our text. And the danger then of functionally ignoring verses 1 through 15 is that when we see the word gospel in verse 16, what then do we do? Well, we begin defining it by what comes after Romans 1, 16 and 17. Instead of working from the actual definition that Paul has already given us in verses 3 and 4. And then what happens? Well, the person and work of Christ can become marginalized. The gospel can become more about what we get from Christ than about Christ Himself. And the benefits can begin to displace the centrality of the benefactor. But let's focus now then on the entirety of verses 3 and 4. Again, Paul answers what we might say is another implicit question raised by verse 3a. He tells us that this gospel concerns God's Son, with our final implicit question being this: okay, Paul, but how is it that God's Son is Himself the good news that is being proclaimed? In what way does Christ Himself constitute the life-giving center of the gospel proclamation? To which Paul says to us here, yes, the gospel concerns God's Son, but more specifically it concerns God's Son incarnate according to the flesh and raised according to the Spirit. Now, there are incredible riches here in verses 3 and 4. But to put it briefly, concisely, what Paul does in these verses is lay before us the two stages of Christ's messianic life and work. The eternal Son of God became man. And becoming man, He entered into this present age of death and corruptibility. In the days of His flesh, Christ was subject to all the pain, the suffering, the corruptibility of a humanity laboring still under the curse of Adam's disobedience. But Christ came as a second Adam, as the last Adam, in order to reverse that curse. Christ rendered to God the required obedience unto death. Christ fulfilled the covenant. And having conquered, He received all authority in heaven and on earth and was declared the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Think about the rest of the book of Romans. What is humanity's problem? We're in Adam. We are under his disobedience. We're flesh. We don't have the Spirit of life. But what has Christ done? Well, again, the eternal Son of God became man, and He entered into this present evil age, this state of flesh, Himself remaining sinless. And He kept God's law. He rendered obedience. He fulfilled the covenant, and consequently, the blessings of life and power and glory and Spirit were given to Him. And in our union with Him, He communicates those blessings to us. The amazing thing then about verses 3 and 4 is that they encapsulate the saving plan of God by which Christ elevates His people out of a state of sin and corruption in Adam and into a state of Spirit and life in Him. Christ Himself has made the transition from a life of suffering and corruptibility according to the flesh to a life of incorruptible glory according to the Spirit of holiness. And when you believe in Christ, when you place your trust in His name, you make that same transition. Think of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verses 3 and 4 of Romans 1 describe this transition in Christ's own life and ministry, this transition from flesh to spirit. He came according to the flesh, but he was raised according to the spirit. And again, all of you believing in Christ, each and every one of you who is now filled with the spirit of Christ, in him you have made that same fundamental transition. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. What is the gospel of God? It is the person and work of Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Lord, and our Savior. That the eternal Son of God became man. He entered into a fallen world, and because of the life that he lived in the days of his flesh, culminating in his death on the cross, he has been crowned with all glory and honor and praise and raised to everlasting life according to the Spirit of holiness. And the rest of Romans is Paul setting this good news in its proper context and then explaining to us all the glorious implications of what it means for us. If Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 is a precious gemstone, then the rest of Romans is simply Paul picking up this precious gemstone, the person and work of Christ, and holding it up to the sun and showing us all of the different ways that light refracts so beautifully off of all of its various facets. You see, brothers and sisters, the prophets tasted the grace of the gospel. The prophets saw something of its glory. But children of God, the privilege is now ours to behold the glory of the Lord with unveiled face. The glory of a crucified and risen Savior. The glory of a Savior who, by a life of obedience unto death, has been crowned with glory, and who has himself inaugurated nothing less than a new creation. Anno Domino AD 2016, and the life-transforming power of this good news has lost none of its potency. So let us fix our eyes on this glorious Christ and never settle for anything less. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, brothers and sisters, then you also will appear with him in glory. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we so often live lives of incredible busyness with the concerns of this present evil age pressing in from all sides. And there are times when we can be pulled away from the centrality of the Lord Jesus himself as being himself the good news of God. We can begin to look elsewhere. And Father, our prayer is that as we see the Lord Jesus so beautifully set before us in the Word of God, that our hearts would so yearn after him, and his grace and his beauty and his glory, that all of those other concerns would melt away and we would never be tempted in any way to look anywhere else. And so, Father, may we cleave to your Son, descended from David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, may we cleave to him and rest in him now, all the days of our lives and all the days of the endless ages of eternity, as we will rest in him and be found in him forever. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.